today two brief passages from the Gospel of Matthew. The first will be Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Then we will flip over and look at chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So if you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew 26. So in our first passage here, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper, the first of the two sacraments to be instituted. We will be reading verses 26 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then turn over to chapter 28. We will read verses 18 through 20. This very famous passage known as the Great Commission, but also important for our purposes today, because here we see the institution of baptism. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.' The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Amen. So I did not grow up in a Reformed church. I grew up in broadly evangelical, dispensationalist churches. My journey to becoming Reformed started when I was in college. I was in my early 20s. In college, I was introduced to TULIP, the acronym, the very short reductionist presentation, these 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. These doctrines of grace, as they are known. It was interesting. It got my attention, but it was all new. I'd never even heard of them before. And it took some time to come around. But once I came around on those, on these 5 points, other dominoes started to fall. The next big one being eschatology, the study of last things, and coming to the shocking conclusion that there were other perspectives than a pre-tribulational rapture followed by a 7-year tribulation followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, because that is what I had been taught my whole life. And this led to looking at covenant theology, the continuity of God's covenants throughout the whole Bible. And then this led to looking at Reformed confessions and Reformed views of church governments. But probably the last, not probably, definitely the last domino to fall on my journey to being Reformed is the subject of this message today: the sacraments. Growing up as I did, sacrament, it was always a trigger word, something of a boogeyman word. That's something that the Roman Catholics do. Sacraments are full of, like, chanting and smells and bells, and they had to be done by someone who was probably wearing some funny clothes and saying things in Latin and that sort of thing. So I heard sacrament, and that's where my mind went. I became suspect of, well, that's just Roman Catholicism. That's dead tradition. Didn't we have the Reformation to get rid of these kinds of things? And the sacraments can be a difficult doctrine. For one thing, we can't just open up our Bibles and turn to this or that passage and it will tell us what the sacraments are and how many there are. It's not so explicitly stated. This is one of those doctrines that we have to arrive at by what we call good and necessary consequence of Scripture. When we look at all of Scripture, all of the various things Scripture says about these subjects and put them together, this is where we arrive. And it is an important doctrine, this doctrine of the sacraments. In fact, we confess in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession that the pure administration of the sacraments, along with the preaching of the word and the practice of discipline, are the marks of a true church. It is the metrics by which we determine if a church is a true church, which means that for the difficulty associated with this doctrine, it is very important. So tonight we're going to be looking at Article 33 of the Belgic Confession. It is printed on your notes page. I will refer to it throughout. And I'm going to make for you a biblical and theological case for our Reformed doctrine of the sacraments. And I will, following the confession, make this case for the sacraments in 4 points. First, we will look at the making of sacraments. Where did they come from? Why do we have them, and how did we get them? And then second, the method of sacraments. What do they do? And then third, the meaning of sacraments. What are they for, and what do they point us to? And then fourth and finally, the master of sacraments. Who rules over them? Who determines how many they are? So again, the making, method, meaning, and master of sacraments. So first we're going to look at the making of sacraments. A good starting question is, what is a sacrament? What does that word mean? It doesn't appear in the Bible, at least not in the Greek or the Hebrew in which the Bible was originally written. It actually comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, which appeared in Latin translations of the Bible, particularly the translation of the Greek word mysterion, which is from where we get the word mystery. Now, does this mean that the sacraments are, by their nature, mysterious, unknown, unknowable things? Not necessarily. There are things, based on the text we've read and some others we will look at, there are things, very clear and important things, we can and should know about the sacraments. There are 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We will talk more about why there is 2 of them later on this afternoon. But first we need to look at these sacraments and how they are made, how they are ordained. They are instituted in Scripture by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we just read from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper after eating with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. And then he instituted the practice of baptism in the giving of the Great Commission. These are the things which Christ has commanded his church. He commanded his apostles, who have passed it on to the church, to do. And the church continues to carry out. In fact, the practice of these sacraments begins at the formation of the New Testament church. We see this, for instance, in the book of Acts, chapter 2. You may want to turn there. I'm not going to read it, but I do want to point you to a few developments there in Acts 2, 36 through 47. So what has happened there is that Peter has given this gospel message, this sermon at Pentecost, where thousands of people have now come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of this sermon, they ask Peter what they should do. Well, one thing he tells them is to repent and what? And be baptized. But another thing he also does there in verse 39 of Acts 2, he invokes a covenant language. This promise is for you and your children. It extends this covenant, it extends this covenant sign to children as well. It is from this and other texts that we derive the practice of the baptism of infants, which we will talk about a little more next time. But also later, in verse 42 of Acts 2, we see the believers devote themselves to certain things. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. as well as the apostles' teaching. Now, what's interesting here is that the breaking of bread talked about here, it's not just any old breaking of bread. It's not like what we just did where we had a meal together. There is in the Greek text, there is a definite article there. That's why your English Bible renders it as the breaking of bread. There is a particular breaking of bread that is in view. There is the more general eating of meals. That comes later in verse 46. But in verse 42, the breaking of bread is referring to the Lord's Supper. Because what we're seeing here in verse 42 is actually something of a proto-liturgy of the early church. There is teaching, fellowship, prayers, and the taking of the supper as a part of the church's worship. So that is, in brief, the making of the sacraments. They were instituted by Jesus, and they were practiced in the church from the very time that it was founded. But having looked at the making of sacraments, we now turn to our second point, which is the method of sacraments. What does God do through the sacraments? If you look at Article 33 there on your handout, if you look at the end of that first paragraph, you see there where it says that the sacraments seal God's promises in us and pledge his goodwill and grace towards us, and also to nourish and sustain our faith. So one thing we see here is that in the sacraments, God signs and seals his promises. Now, what do we Reformed people usually think about when we think about God's promises? Anybody want to? Okay. Usually, we think about covenants. This is how God, throughout history, has revealed and communicated his promises to his people. Covenants between God and man, they're acts of God's voluntary divine condescension, his coming down as God, coming down to creature to enter into a relationship with us, his people. He doesn't have to do it. No one makes him do it. But as I mentioned, Peter invokes covenantal language in Acts 2:39 at Pentecost when he said, "This promise is for you and your children." Now that is important for a couple of reasons. First, it demonstrates to us the unity of the covenant of grace. This unity between the Old and New Testaments, this unity of the way of salvation in the Old and New Testaments, the unity of God's people in the Old and New Testaments. This language of you and your children, it originated in Genesis. It came in Genesis chapter 17. What was happening there is God had previously made a gracious, saving covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 17, he gave to Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision. For male children born under this covenant of grace in the Old Testament, they were to be circumcised. It was a sign of their entering into and belonging to the covenant people. It was given at the time of Abraham to the adult males, but then it was also given to children. It was given to male children that would be born thereafter. Now, the covenant of grace is God's statement to Abraham and to all his children, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And so in Genesis 17, the covenant and its promises are in view, but also this obligation of receiving this sign. And they're given not only to Abraham, but they're given to offspring. It's given to Abraham, but also to his children. And that's where Peter is going in Acts 2:39. So we see this inclusion of the children of believers within the covenant, and thus within this sign of entry into the covenant. What is the sign of entry into the new covenant? It's not circumcision anymore, it's baptism. And so we see this parallel between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. In the Old Testament, the sign of covenant entry is circumcision. In the New, it is baptism. Well, in the Old Testament, there is also something of a parallel to the Lord's Supper, which was the Passover meal. This was instituted by God as he was about to deliver his people from Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. Now, this was something to be done every year as a remembrance. They would go through this process. They would kill a lamb. They would sprinkle its blood on the doors. They would eat the unleavened bread. They had to purge all the leaven from their house. And they would do this every year as a remembrance for God's deliverance from Egypt. Well, this was, think about it, this was a sign given of God's grace to them, of God's deliverance to them, of God's favor to them. But what is the Exodus? What does the Exodus mean to us? It's a type and a shadow. It points forward to the deliverance that we have in Christ. And so we see another parallel. We have this parallel of the Passover, similar to what we do in the Lord's Supper, which we take as remembrance of Christ's deliverance for us. So, these Old Testament sacraments, this circumcision and the Passover, they were the signs to the saints of old of God's goodwill and grace towards them. And they nourished and sustained their faith. It's the same things we see that we confess about these New Testament sacraments. That is true of us for baptism and the supper, which we just took this morning. When we see a child baptized, we remember our own baptism, our own status of having entered into and belonging to the covenant people. When we partake the supper, we are reminded of Christ's suffering and death for us. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, we partake of Christ and are nourished and our faith is strengthened. Now next, we see, continuing under this method of the sacraments, that God uses the sacraments to communicate his word. The confession says that he added these sacraments to the word of the gospel to represent better to our external senses both what he enables us to understand by his word and what he does inwardly in our hearts, confirming in us the salvation he imparts to us. So the sacraments are a visual, sensory expression of God's word to us. We live in a culture that likes images and is obsessed with images. Many of us have televisions. They used to be boxes. They're kind of more like picture frames, but they're in our houses and they're where there's this constant stream of images, things to see, things to feast our eyes upon. Or most of us have smartphones. How many of you have one on you right now? Don't worry, you're not in trouble. But you probably have one. And we have computers, we have social media, we have Facebook and Instagram. And a large portion of that is images, things to see, things to reflect on with our eyes, photographs of people and their lives. And through these images, we know, or at least we think we know, something about this person and his or her life. But God has not given us a faith based on images. It is a faith based on the word written, read, and spoken. Now, this creates tensions, for instance, when we deal with the idea of images of Jesus. As visual people, we want visual representations, and yet the second commandment forbids this. We are not to make them. We are not to have them. And yet, as we have seen in the confession, God is mindful of our crudeness and weakness, our need for, our desire for, some kind of image, some kind of visual representation. And so he has given us these two visual signs, baptism and the supper. As the confession says, to represent better to our external senses both what he enables us to understand by our word and what he does inwardly in our hearts. We cannot see God. We cannot see Christ. And any attempts to depict Christ, they're fraudulent. I mean, even if it was the right thing to do, we don't know what he looked like. But Christ has given us these images, this passing through the waters of baptism. He has given us this bread and this wine and the taste and the texture and the smell and the things that we see and touch in the supper. They are the image of Christ for our eyes and the sense of Christ for our other senses that we have been given because of our weakness. See, we are also a culture not just obsessed with images, but also with emotions and with sensual experiences. We want that mountaintop, that great feeling, that experience, that liver quiver to somehow sense that God is here and that God is working. And what God has given us in the sacraments is a way to experience Him by our senses. When you take communion, as we did this morning, when you take the bread and the wine, or even the prepackaged ones, as weird as they are communicating Christ. They are preaching the gospel. They are preaching God's word to your senses, recommunicating God's covenant promises to you. When you eat and drink, it is Christ confirming to you what He has done in your heart by faith, which is to unite you to Him in His suffering and death, to atone for your sins, and to raise you to newness of life. He is confirming in you your salvation. So that is the method of the sacraments. That is what they do. They are the sign and seal of God's promises and a communication of God's word to our senses. But having now looked at the making of sacraments, which is where they come from, and then the method of sacraments, what they do, we now turn to the meaning of sacraments. What do they point us to? Well, the answer should not come as a surprise in light of what we've already been talking about. They point us to Jesus. We see this in the words of the confession, for they are visible signs and seals of something internal and visible, by means of which God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're not just the sign. They're not just the visual. They don't just show us something. Their truth, their substance, is Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is working that in us through these means. And without that work, and without the substance in Jesus Christ, these sacraments would be nothing. They'd just be, bread and wine. It'd just be a sprinkling with water. But by the Spirit, they communicate Christ to us. Now, returning to our Old Testament, New Testament discussion from earlier, the Old Testament sacraments, circumcision and the Passover, they were both pointing ahead to Christ, who was to come. Think about it. In circumcision, there is this cutting off of a son, the shedding of blood. I mean, that's a fairly obvious parallel. What does that point us to? The cutting off of a son, Jesus Christ, and the shedding of His blood to make atonement for our sins. So circumcision was to point us forward to Christ. So too with Passover. A lamb must be slain. Its blood must cover so that death does not come. This points us to Christ and His atoning work. The lamb who was slain, His blood that was spilt to make atonement for our sins. Now it is worth noting that both of these Old Testament sacraments were bloody. Both circumcision and the Passover require the shedding of blood of a human or of an animal. And yet the sacraments that they correspond with, that they point to in the New Covenant, they no longer include this shedding of blood. Why is this? Because Christ shed His blood once for all. With Christ, death has died. The age of bloodshed for sin is over. We see this expressed in places like Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, talking about this once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice. This is how the new covenant is greater than the old. The signs we have, they're not bloody, they're not gory, because all the blood that has needed to be shed for sins has already been shed by Jesus in His suffering. So the signs and seals we have now, they're these non-bloody signs that point us back to this finished and accomplished reality. Now, this is important when we consider other views of the sacraments. For instance, the Roman Catholic view, they hold to this idea of transubstantiation, that the priest is able to actually cause the bread and the wine to be transformed into the body and blood of Christ, which is then represented on the altar as sacrifice. In this view, there has to be this sacrifice. There has to be this shedding of blood over and over and over again for the remission of sins. There is no once-for-all finished work. This explicitly contradicts, though, for instance, like Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, which says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Christ was sacrificed once. The blood of bulls and goats, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, none of that is needed anymore. In fact, that never even worked on its own. It was, again, a type and shadow pointing forward to Christ's work. Nor is there any additional sacrificing or re-sacrificing of Christ necessary. The age of bloodshed is over. Nor is circumcision required for male children any longer. The Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, as well as the entire book of Galatians, go to great lengths to make this point. The new sign of entry into the covenant is the non-bloody sacrament of water baptism. In fact, it's even more better and more inclusive. It doesn't just include boys, it includes boys and girls, males and females. The new covenant sign of renewal and continuation, we don't have to kill a lamb up at the front of the A&A chapel and sprinkle its blood on you. You are probably glad for that. We have the Lord's Supper. We have this bread and this wine to remember and receive anew Christ's finished work. We confess that God works through these sacraments by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some partake of baptism or the Lord's Supper, but they don't really know what they do. They don't really know what they're for. Some take, for instance, a mere memorial view that by them all we do is just have this mental remembering of what Christ has done. But they're more than that. Something really happens to us in these sacraments. God signs and seals his promises, his grace to us through them. Now, this is again not to say that transubstantiation is real or that the water of baptism becomes this medicine that washes away sins. But what is happening is that the truth of these sacraments, which as we've already talked about, the truth of them is Christ, is communicated to us, is worked in us by the Holy Spirit through faith. We receive this grace of God through these means he has prescribed. The reality of the sacraments is Christ. And this is why the sacraments, along with the preaching of the word, they're often referred to as means of grace. Grace is communicated through them. As we looked at earlier this afternoon in Romans chapter 6, it describes baptism to us in terms of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a sign of that washing away of sin. It signifies it. It doesn't actually cause it or do it, but the Spirit works through it and makes it efficacious to God's people in God's time. So too with the Lord's Supper. We're not physically partaking of the body and blood of Christ that has been made so by some mystical motions of a priest. What's happening is we spiritually feast on the word of the gospel that is proclaimed to us by it, by the working of the Spirit. So the sacraments, they're not magic. They're not medicine that does something to us. They are signs and seals of what God has done in us and for us by faith. It is not Christ being re-sacrificed, but rather that God's covenant promises in Christ, the gospel of his salvation, is re-proclaimed to our souls. We can get uncomfortable as we reflect on these spiritual realities of the sacraments. We live on the backside of the scientific revolution, and thus our inclination is to see the world exclusively in physical and natural terms. Because we don't see physical changes or observe them or chemical reactions or that sort of thing, when we see baptism or take the supper, we're wired to think that nothing is going on. And yet as Christians, we do believe in spiritual realities. And the sacraments, in the sacraments, the Spirit really moves. He really does something. Again, they're efficacious by faith to God's people. They are applied to the Spirit for the nourishing of the souls of the elect by his will and in his time. So we have looked at the making, method, and meaning of sacraments. But now fourth and finally, we are going to turn to the master of sacraments. As the confession concludes this chapter, it says, "Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments that Christ our Master has ordained for us. There are only two, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of Jesus Christ." Now, if you have spent your whole life in a Protestant church, you might even wonder, why bring this up? Why are we talking about this? Well, again, the answer pertains to Roman Catholicism. Rome has not two sacraments, but seven. Throughout the Middle Ages, the church kept adding sacraments. They have not only baptism and the supper, which they typically refer to the supper as Eucharist or the Mass, but they have also added to that marriage, holy orders, confirmation, extreme unction, and penance. Now, not to say that all of these things are necessarily bad or unbiblical. For instance, we are fans of marriage around here. But these things are not sacraments. These are not things that are ordained by Christ for all in his church to do as part of their worship. For instance, what they call holy orders or ordination, it's only for people who take that office, which is limited. Not everybody is a minister. Not everybody holds an office. Confirmation is kind of like something we do where we admit someone to the table upon profession of faith, but it's really just an outworking of the biblical requirements for the table. And then marriage, again, we like marriage, but not everyone gets married, and not only Christians get married. So, how can we make that a sacrament? Or this other one, extreme unction, better known as last rites. I mean, we know that we are to pray for the sick and dying, and we know, like they would say with penance, we know we're to pray for forgiveness. For instance, confess our sins every week. But to attach all these other works and requirements to them, it's unbiblical. It's just taking them too far. The sacraments we have, the two sacraments we have, baptism and the supper, we have them because Christ, the Master, has ordained them for our use. Christ is not only the content of the sacraments, he is the Lord of them, the Master of them. He is the giver of them. The sacraments are about Christ and his gospel. In them we see his suffering, death, and resurrection for our sins. We are strengthened along our way in this life until we are with him in glory. These other five things, for whatever value they have, they're not the same thing. They don't do the same thing. They don't serve the same purpose. And in many ways, in the Roman church, they've been corrupted. So we, under the rule of Christ, maintain and practice the two and only two sacraments that he has given us. So we have looked tonight quickly at the sacraments in general. later on, Lord willing, we will actually look at each of them individually. But for now, let us reflect and remember what these sacraments are about. They're not about water. They're not about bread and wine in convenient pull tab containers. They're not about babies that get baptized or us getting baptized. The content of these sacraments is Jesus Christ. Christ who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, died the death we deserved for our sins, was raised up on the third day so that we might live. The sacraments are about Christ and our union with him by the Holy Spirit, by faith. And so that is the question. Is that you? Have you received this gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection by faith? Are you united to Christ? Do you believe in this gospel for forgiveness of sins and life everlasting? If that's not you today, the call is to repent and believe. The gospel is offered to you. Believe in Christ for forgiveness of your sins. But for the rest of us, we have learned about these sacraments and what they are and how they are to strengthen us, to nourish us, to preach Christ anew to us every time we see them, every time we partake them, and so that we can love him more and serve him more, and that we can partake of Christ as we partake of them. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truths that you communicate to us in it, that you have united us to Christ by your Spirit. We pray that through this word and through your sacraments, you would strengthen us and nourish our faith, weak as we are. And we pray that we would never forget the reality of the sacraments, which is Jesus Christ and his finished work of salvation on our behalf. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So if you would please stand for our closing hymn, we will do.